Acts chapter 2. Let's hear now God's word together, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the number. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we give you thanks for this, your holy and inspired word. And now we ask, O Lord, that you teach us from it. We thank you that we have the privilege of holding it in our hands and reading it together. And now we pray, make it profitable, make it useful to us. Build us up in holiness, build us up into the likeness of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As you know, this is the conclusion of Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 2 is a pretty extraordinary occasion. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the disciples who were gathering together and particularly empowered the 12 to begin preaching, and most especially Peter himself, Peter the great apostle. And they're speaking in tongues that they don't know. They're speaking in foreign languages because people have gathered from all over the world to be in Jerusalem at this time. And suddenly they're listening and they're saying, hey, these guys are speaking our language. What's going on here? They must be drunk. And Peter stands and says, no, brothers, we're not drunk. But instead, we speak to you in power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he goes on and speaks a mighty sermon in chapter 2. And wonderful things happen. Thousands, as a consequence of this sermon, are brought to faith in Christ. Many a preacher might long for such an opportunity as that. And you might get the wrong idea. You might get the idea that perhaps the real work is done. We've gotten them saved. They're converted, so to speak. They're baptized. Maybe the job's over. And then you get verse 42. And you see the task is far from over. That instead, Christ is building a church. And he's not concerned simply with saving individuals. That's part of it, but that's just the beginning. And baptism indicates that baptism is not an end unto itself. It's an initiatory act that says this man belongs to the church. And that's what he's building here is the church. A spiritual community wrought by God himself. And Christ himself is the one adding to this community, isn't he? And he shows us this wonderful picture of this early church, these glory days, we might say. And we see what this Spirit-filled church should actually look like. And that's meant to be to us a word of challenge, and it's also meant to sort of reorient us. Because I think you, like myself, hear things all the time. You hear statements about what the church ought to be and what the church should be doing. And surely this is not an exhaustive list. But if you fail to do these, you cease to be the church. And so we need to look at these things, I think, and reorient our thinking. What is the primary task of the church? And what we find here is that the church is meant to devote itself to teaching, to fellowship, to the sacraments, and to the prayers. And so I want to summarize it this way, this teaching, if you have your outline from the bulletin. The church blessed by Christ is described as one devoted to teaching, fellowship, sacraments, and corporate prayer. So let's look at this passage together. I want to divide it into two headings, the devotion of the church and the Lord's devotion. Let's begin with the first, the devotion of the church. We read in verse 42 again, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. This opening line is a summary statement that's filled in by verses 43 to 47. But at the outset, what you find is one verb, one descriptor, and it's a, a participial phrase. It's meant to denote ongoing action. And what it's highlighting is this, that the church is devoted. The church, these men and women gathering together are in the very first place, they are devoted. They are devoting themselves to these things, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, etc. But in the very first place, the term used here to describe this group of men and women is devoted. I think that's important, especially given where we live. We live in a land where people are expected to be church members. It's respectable in the Bible Belt to attend church, isn't it? And at this point in Luke's narrative, the word Christian has not yet been coined to describe these people. And so prior to that, the word that Luke chooses to describe them with, the inspired apostle, is devoted, which by its very nature and definition precludes a sort of nominal attendance, doesn't it? It precludes nominal Christianity. It says to you, if you really belong to this, to these men and women who are being saved, the final verse tells us, you are devoted ones. You are intensely, zealously committed to these things. It's not something you do here and there. It's not something that you might do today, you can give or take tomorrow. He is telling us we are zealous. Faithful Christianity, the faithful church, is a group of people who are zealous. Now, what are they zealous for? What are they devoted to? Again, there are four things here. The first is they're devoted to the apostolic teaching. Again, verse 42a. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What we could say is this, they're devoted to learning. They're devoted to be a learning community, zealous for learning the truth, but from a particular source. You see that? Not just learning in general. Yes, it's wisdom to know all we can about the world that God has made, but intentionally, he states, they're zealous for learning the apostolic teaching. Now, there's a few questions that come to my mind when I think of that. First, I ask, why the apostolic teaching? Now, when we describe the apostolic teaching, we're primarily describing the 12, but also those who recount the teaching of the 12 apostles. But why the 12? Why is it that they listen to the teaching of the 12? Well, you remember. You'll remember that those who were with Jesus and had been with him since his baptism were those who were to fulfill this particular task. And Christ confirms them by giving them miracles in the same way he himself bore miracles. Notice verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now you need to know something. It's been addressed a number of times as we read our scripture readings up here in the morning and evening. But miracles were quite an infrequent thing. They appear at certain moments. It might appear like they happen all the time, but in reality, they were quite sparse, or quite sparse rather. They're given at a particular moment in redemptive history in order to confirm a message. So when Christ came upon the scene, for example, he said, I didn't come primarily to perform miracles, but to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But the miracles confirm the authenticity of the message. You can go back farther. Think about Moses. When God calls Moses at the burning bush, tells them you're to go to Pharaoh and you're to go to the people of God, tell them I'm going to deliver you. Well, what does Moses say? Moses says, well, how are they to know that this is true? What sign do you give me that I might confirm my authority? And so God gives him two signs. You remember, he says, take the rod with you, you'll throw it down, it'll turn into a serpent. Put your hand inside your garments, you pull it out, it'll be leprous. Put it back in, it'll be regular again. These things were meant not just to be sort of fancy tricks by a few men to wow the crowds, but they're given in order to confirm revelation. To say, these men are doing what God is doing, hence this message is from God. And that's seen, again, most vividly in Jesus himself. Do you remember when John is imprisoned, John the Baptist, that is? He's imprisoned and he sends his disciples to question Jesus. Are you the coming Messiah? And how does Jesus respond? He responds this way. He says, go tell John, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. That's Matthew 11, verse 4 and 5. The point was, he says this, look, the gospel is being preached and it's being confirmed. I'm not just a miracle worker just for the sake of doing miracles, but it confirms the coming of the kingdom. It confirms that this revelation that has come is authentic. And so Jesus himself makes the 12 apostles his own witnesses. They're to bear witness to what happened during his earthly ministry. They bear witness of his resurrection. They bear witness of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And as a stamp of approval, they are enabled, empowered by God. It's not a power intrinsic to themselves, but they are enabled to signify and seal the authenticity of these things by the miracles granted to them. So why the apostles? In the first place, because Christ himself has appointed them. And Christ himself has confirmed them by these miracles. Now, what was the content? Might be a second question. What's the content of the apostles' teaching? In essence, it's to bear witness about Jesus. To bear witness about Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. And you might get the wrong idea here. You might say, well, this means that we ought to listen primarily just to the New Testament. We don't need to hear the Old Testament. These guys were devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching, which was something altogether new. And so we can just chop off the first half of the book, and that really cuts down on our reading the Bible plan every year, right? That's what we can do. Well, no, that's not the case. Because I think the third thing you need to note is they were teaching the New Testament insofar as it fulfilled the Old Testament. Again, if you were to look at Acts chapter 2, you would see Peter, for example, quoting from Joel. You'd see him quoting from Psalm 16. You'd see him quoting from Psalm 110. And all the ways that Christ is fulfilling these things. And so they're teaching the whole counsel of God because, let's be frank here, you and I have been around the teaching of Christ all of our lives, but think of this generation particularly. Why does Christ's work make sense? Why did he do things the way he did them? Why was he sacrificed to satisfy the wrath of God? Why did he need to die? All these sorts of questions. Where do the answers come from? Primarily from the Old Testament. The path was so well prepared by the Old Testament that if you pay attention, now all of a sudden you can see, oh, that's why all those laws for sacrifice in Leviticus. Oh, that's what the temple was about. Oh, that's what, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's why the prophecies. They are teaching the full counsel of God from the Old Testament. That's the primary text. And the life and labors of Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. So you can't understand one without the other. If you read the Old Testament without the New Testament revelation, what do you have is Judaism. Right? You have those who've missed the big picture, who've missed the point. If you have the New Testament and no Old Testament, you have something that's really disconnected and disjointed. And they're teaching the whole counsel of God. So to be committed to the apostolic teaching is itself to be committed to the teaching of the whole of Scripture. And they're devoted to that. They're devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And you know, we need to ask ourselves these things, don't we? Does this describe us as a church, corporately and individually, as members of it? Are we devoted to teaching? Or is it sort of a icing on the cake sort of thing, you know? I'm saved, I've made my confession of Christ, and every now and then if somebody teaches me something profound, cool, but I can give or take it. It's not what we see here. The group of individuals that Christ himself blesses, and he adds to, and makes them grow, a church that I trust you all want, as I myself do, they are those who are intensely, zealously devoted to the teaching of the Old and New Testament. Secondly, they're devoted to the fellowship. It says, and they devoted themselves, verse 42, to the fellowship. I'm going to read this quote from Derek Thomas. He says this, few words have suffered more distortion than the word fellowship. We commonly reduce it to chatter and cookies in the church hall, thinking that this is what the New Testament had in mind. Then again, the detractors from doctrine will sometimes chime in unison. It is not doctrine we need, but fellowship, as though being a Christian were about holding hands and humming a sustained note in the key of B flat. Nor did he have in mind a campfire, s'mores, and a rendition or two of the last equivalent of Kumbaya. Derek Thomas, always provocative. But I think he's right. I think we sort of blur over what this fellowship is, and it just means getting together, right? We hang out. And what we find here is something far more robust that I want you to consider that has at least three things at its core. First, there's a common belief. Common belief. Again, notice verse 44. Wait, I'll come back to that. Common belief. First of all, they all believed. They are those who'd heard the word of the apostles or Christ himself, and they're gathered together in this community of belief. At the essence of who they are, they are those who have submitted to the lordship of Christ. They trust him. They have faith in Christ. And this actually is quite interesting to think about, isn't it? You can think about this group of people in Jerusalem, and we find out pretty soon that it consisted of Jews and Gentiles. We find out further on down the line as well that it will consist of free men and slaves. It will consist of more or less people from every avenue of life, which, to be honest, without this unanimity of faith, there's very little in common amongst them. And we could look around this own room and say the same thing, couldn't we? There are lots of us that would never meet each other, unless we go to the supermarket, perhaps. But some of you go to Walmart, some of you go to Kroger, some of you, I don't know, go to something else. But the fact of the matter is, we possess, probably a lot of us, very little in common. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, we have a shared faith which overrides all of those distinctions. The ultimate reality about you and I is that we are now, by virtue of our faith in Christ, united to Christ. We are members of his body. And so you may be a toe and I may be a finger, yet nevertheless, we're members of the same body and now cannot be severed. And that is what the church is. It is a body of a common faith, a people of God with common faith who may not share anything else in common. Yet if they belong to Christ, that's a distinction that will last unto the eschaton for all ages. The second thing to see is they share a common place. What I mean by that is they're together. Notice verse 46. And day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice they're not one day a week Christians, are they? They don't bump into their brothers and sisters in Christ just once a day, do they? They're those who enjoy common space together. They meet in their homes. They break bread in their homes. They open their homes to one another, it says here. They share with generous hearts. Again, this is what the church is meant to be, not just a meeting place on one day a week, but it's a family. We're sharing things in common. The doors are open, meals are shared. And notice, not only does God favor this place, but did you find that last line there? They were having favor with all the people. The outside world looked on this and said, this is pretty remarkable. This is a pretty extraordinary group. That though they are so different in every external way, yet this faith community that trusts in Christ, they are brought together in such an indissoluble bond. And there's such generosity amongst them. There's such warmth amongst them. Something's different about this people. And they themselves favored them. They have a common belief and a common place. And thirdly, a common sharing. Notice again verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, some of you might get nervous when you hear those lines. You might think this sounds sort of socialistic or communistic. The main difference, however, is this. Communism and socialism is compulsory. These men and women are giving freely, voluntarily. Now, we know there's nothing wrong with private property because they're opening their homes to them, right? It's not the problem is not that they're not supposed to have any any private property. But what you see is, in effect, when Christ rescues a person, by the extraordinary generosity of Christ, by the extraordinary generosity of the Father himself, you know what it does? It unclenches men and women's fists. It does. Those who only care for themselves, you have to wonder whether or not God has done a work in their lives. You have received freely, so give freely, we're told. And so they open their hands because, again, they see themselves as members of a family. That's probably the most appropriate term in Scripture of what the church is. It's a family. And that's why, by the way, when somebody leaves the church, it hurts, doesn't it? It's not just like, oh, well, we'll get another one to fill their spot. Because if they're really in the church, and you're really in the church, and a pastor as well, it's hard to lose a pastor, isn't it, if you love him, if he's a member of the family. But if you're not, if you're just here occasionally, right, you just ease in from time to time, there's no family connection there. You might not even notice the person came and went. But it actually hurts when a member of the family decides to leave. That's an important thing to note here, and because that's what the church is to be. It's a community of sharing where we share things alike. We open our hands to one another where we see a need and we can meet it. We strive by God's provisions to do that and to help. Have you ever seen that show, Hoarders? Ever seen that? I mean, it's crazy stuff, right? You go in somebody's house, or the TV cameras do, and this person has like 50 years of newspapers. Saved them all, and they're stacked from the floor to the ceiling. And the camera crew has to really sort of go through the maze, right? And the sad, well, I can tell you this, a personal experience. My great aunt, she kept every stitch of wrapping paper that was ever given her. When she passed away and we had to clean her house, it was outrageous. How many presents did she think she was going to wrap? And when was she going to use the 1950s papers to do it? We get this way, though. And this is the reality. A Christian who keeps his stuff all to himself shows something that's actually quite concerning, isn't it? It shows a greater concern for the things rather than the one that provides them. It shows I trust in these things rather than in the generous hands of God himself. And so we can't be hoarders. Certainly when our brothers and sisters need help, and we can help meet that need. The people of God are a generous community. They need to be those who open their fists and share. So they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship. And I think it's really interesting, by the way. I didn't plan this. I didn't really even think about it. But today we have a fellowship luncheon. We have a fellowship luncheon in which we share with one another from the bounty that God has given us. And so we want you, visitors, we want you, brothers and sisters in this room who are here all the time, we want you to come and eat of the bounty that God has entrusted to us. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to share this common meal with people of common faith. And so please come. But the third thing that they're devoted to is the sacraments, or the breaking of bread. Verse 42 again. And they were devoting themselves, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Now there are a number of ways that one could understand what this breaking of bread is. But I'm going to distinguish it particularly from verse 46. Notice again verse 46. We read this. They were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Notice one significant distinction between 46 and 42. 42 says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. There's a definite article there, which notes distinctiveness. They were breaking bread in their homes, having general meals amongst one another. But 42 tells us they're having a distinct meal. A meal that belongs in the regular worship of the church. And by the way, this was the phrase that was often used to describe the Lord's Supper in the early church. It was described as the breaking of bread. And I think that's no doubt the way to take this here. They're not just devoted to opening their homes and sharing bread in a general fashion. But they're devoted themselves to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to entering God's house and feeding upon God's means of grace, being strengthened and nourished by the supper that God has provided. Now, the supper demonstrates before us there are elements, external elements of bread and wine that are in themselves have no power to do anything. And yet God has promised to bless them to those who receive it by faith. And so it corresponds perfectly with the meal that we eat in our homes. You eat meals in your home to strengthen your body, don't you? You're nourished by those things. It'd be foolish, wouldn't it, to skip out on meals, right? On a regular basis, that is. And the same is true spiritually. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a means by which God feeds our souls. And it corresponds in that way, doesn't it, with a regular meal. It is a sacrament of nourishment. Now, I told you baptism is an initiatory rite. It says we belong to the church, but you only do it once. You need the Lord's Supper regularly, O Christian. You need it. It is meant to be a strengthening, a meal of nourishment to us. The Holy Spirit takes that and to those who receive it by faith, confirms in us that everything Christ did was for us, was for me. Even though this week I didn't walk faithfully in His ways. Even though this week I still cherish sinful thoughts in my heart. Even though this week I fail to do well what God has called me to. And that is the reason why you and I must be devoted to it. Because we have failed to be those things. We need to be strengthened. We need to be reminded. I really wish we were taking it today. Because we need it. And so what does it look like to be devoted to the Lord's Supper? It means you're preparing yourself. It means you're looking forward to that. You cannot wait to draw near and have God and come in faith, trusting that He's going to take those ordinary elements, things that the world would look on and say there's no significance to them. And yet, with full confidence, knowing that, matter of fact, God has promised to bless them to those who receive them in faith. We should look forward to that meal. We should long for that meal. They were devoted to the sacraments. Lastly, they were devoted to the prayers. Again, notice we read, they were devoted, verse 42, to the breaking of bread and, again, definite article, the prayers. In other words, they're not just devoted to praying. They are that, no doubt. They're praying in their homes. They're praying with their families. But again, the definite article makes clear this is more than just a common word about prayer. It is to say they gather together to the prayer meetings. That's what you could say there. They're gathering together to have corporate prayer with one another and for one another. It is a distinct work. They're devoted to the prayer meeting. I heard a sermon series by Eric Alexander once. And he said, you know where I go to find the invisible church? I go to the prayer meetings. I go to the prayer meetings. Now, we all know that people have valid reasons for not attending those. But sometimes I think we have a lot of excuses. And we miss out on the blessing that is to be ours by gathering in prayer with one another. Perhaps we need to reorient our schedules. Perhaps we need to reschedule our lives to actually value the prayer meeting. In my experience, it was quite refreshing to come here to this church, you know, just shy of 2 years ago, and see people that actually have a prayer meeting. We would have prayer meetings at most of the churches I've been to before, but they were really teaching things. They weren't prayer. The pastor would pray, and that would be about it. But what we find here in this early church is they're devoted to these things. They're devoted in gathering together with one another to pray for each other, for the needs of the church. My friends, if we wish to be a blessed community, if we wish Christ to bless us as He does this church, surely we'll be those as well devoted to the prayer meetings. So this is a devoted people. Devoted to apostolic teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. But one of the great things I see about this passage is this. You don't really just see the devotion of the church. Ultimately, you see the devotion of Christ himself. Who is it that adds members to the church? It's Christ. Who is it that blesses the church? It's Christ. The apostles, you remember, they recalled later on when they were penning the Gospels, when Jesus quoted standing at the temple, that he was zealous. He had the zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Thankfully, Christ is far more zealous about the church than you are. You may be really zealous, but you're not as zealous as Christ. And Christ is the one truly committed to building his church. And one of the ways he does this is by showing us our failures. As we said last week, cutting us with his holy word, that double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. It penetrates us. It cuts us. It shows us that our values at times are not in keeping with Christ's. And he does that in order to draw us back to him, to confess our sins, admit them, and repent of them, and by his grace change our behavior and change our actions. That's the way Christ works. He works by his Spirit in and with the Word to cut us, to show us our failures, so that he might build his church and build it even more sturdily than it was before. So what you need to see here at the forefront is this. Christ is the one who built his church. Christ is the zealous one, and he will build his church. And he'll build it by urging them this devotion you see in the early church here. I want to close now by making two brief applications. Two brief applications. The first is this. Note the requirement of the entire church. I find it really interesting that what he focuses on in this passage is all of the church. In other words, he doesn't say what sometimes we think. You know, if we just get a good pastor, then the church will grow. You know what? If we get some new elders, then things will grow. Right? If the preacher just preaches good sermons, the church will grow. You don't see that, do you? You don't see this top-down sort of thing. Instead, what you see is the disciples were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They were devoted to the prayers. They were devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Do you see that? If it were just merely this top-down thing where if you get the right people at the right place, it'll all just work, well, then that'd be quite easy, wouldn't it? We just find the very best candidates, the most talented preachers, and then you're guaranteed growth in the church. But that's not what you see here. Instead, you see the whole body working in union together. What if the apostles were preaching the most glorious sermons in the world and yet nobody attended? How's the church going to grow by that avenue if that's the evaluative tool we use to gauge and prepare for church growth? It's the whole church. And that means you and I all have our place, don't we? We all have our responsibilities. And so we need to make note of those things. And the last thing I want to say is this. Examine yourself. And examine yourself with the criterion we find here. Ask yourself this. Am I devoted? Am I devoted in the way the apostles are describing here? Am I devoted to the apostolic teaching? Am I devoted to the learning of the church? Do I actually attend the services of the church? Do I actually draw near and seek instruction? Yes, this has a home element to it as well. You must be reading in your home. But am I devoted to the teaching arm of the church? Secondly, am I devoted to the fellowship of the church? Who are your best friends? Who are your best friends? I think if this is a picture for us, I think if this is illustrative for us, what it seems to suggest is this. Your greatest friends should be your church friends. Your greatest friends should be those you share all things in common with, that you have a shared faith with, that you have all things, that you open your home to them and they open their homes to you. And that's not to say you don't have best friends in your hometown or best friends across county, right? That you live in different places. But some of your best friends, for sure, in life should be with those with whom you worship. But certainly that won't happen if you spend limited time with one another. Certainly that will never happen. You'll never forge these relationships merely by Sunday morning gathering. Can you really do that? There's only a limited degree to which you can converse, right? And so our friends should be here. Why is it that I'm often driven to the ways of the world? Maybe because my best friends are members of the world. They don't share faith in common with me. Maybe it's because why is it that I have these certain proclivities towards sin? Maybe it's because I hang with those that have the same. Do you see? You know this. Your mother told you this, didn't she? That you're guilty by association. That your friends affect your worldview. And it's far easier. Have you heard this illustration, right? If you're on a chair for somebody to pull you down than for you to pull them up. Our friends, our greatest friends, should be those we share the most in common with. That should be the church, my friends. It should be the church. Two more. What about the breaking of bread? The breaking of the bread. By that I mean the Lord's Supper. Do you discern the Lord's body, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11? Do you discern that's the means by which God strengthens the faith of the weak? And let me tell you, your faith is weak. Can I tell you that? And if you don't believe that, it's because you've deceived yourself. We are weak people. The spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. And we need to be strengthened. We need to be strengthened with something more than dumbbells and barbells, right? We need God to strengthen us. And He strengthens us by His Word through the teaching arm of the church. And He strengthens us by the sacrament. Don't belittle it. Don't make light of it. And draw near on the days when it's being served with full expectation that God is going to strengthen you. Are you zealous for those things? You must be if you wish to walk faithfully in this world before God. And lastly, to the prayers. You know, you do these things all the time, right? You preach on certain things and you think, this week, that prayer meeting is going to be packed. Should be, shouldn't it? I confess I'm a little cynical. I'm a little skeptical. And I'm not going to be here to see it, but I hope you prove me wrong. I hope that room is filled with people committed to praying. Because as I said a moment ago, you need God to strengthen you. So who should we draw near together with and pray for? And pray for what? We should pray for God to draw near and bless us. We need God to give His strength. So we need to meet together to share our needs with one another, to recall our weaknesses afresh to each other, and ask God, rain down your blessing upon us. Rain down the power of your Holy Spirit among us. We are utterly dependent upon you. Won't you do these things we cannot do by ourselves? I pray that church is packed next week because you've heard the Word of God and you've heard that this is what the church is devoted to and that you'll long to be devoted to it as well because you know God blesses a church like this. And by His grace, may He make us increasingly this church, a church that He is pleased to add to day upon day the numbers of those who are being saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You again for this word. Lord, we ask that You bless this place. And to begin with, we ask that You bless it by making us the people described here, making us devoted people. Even that, we can't do that by ourselves. We can't will that up by ourselves. You have to do it. And we pray that You'd make us devoted to the teaching of the church. You'd make us devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Father, won't You do this great work, not for our sake, although we know that we will be blessed, we will be benefited when we are such a church. But more than that, Your name would be honored. And so we plead with You, do this, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.